This is our Bible reading this morning. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Amen.
Would you stand with me? Let's pray together as we look at this passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation about Jesus. We thank you for your faithful servant, the Apostle Paul, who contended for the faith, who wrote these letters to believers to encourage them and spur them on in their faith. And God, we ask this morning that you would make these words alive to us. Holy Spirit, would you come, speak truth, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand. And God, we ask that because of what happens here this morning, as your word goes out, that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus, and that you would send us out more boldly into your world to do your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, I've never been what's called an early adopter. An early adopter is someone who, whenever the latest thing comes out, they're on it straight away. And that's not me. It's never been me. It wasn't me at school. I remember being in the playground at Innobara. I remember seeing the cool kids, the surfy kind of group. And they were like moving from Rusty to Rip Curl to Quicksilver to Billabong. And I was always like, oh man, I can't keep up with all that. And then the grunge kids, right, they were like kept changing as well. They were going from the Chili Peppers to Nirvana to The Offspring to Pearl Jam to Silverchair, and it's all, and I was just like, man, this is a lot. And I did my best to keep up with the grunge side. I got into that. But I wasn't a surfer, and so I kind of like, oh, I can't follow that. And so in the 90s, what this meant for me was that the only people in the world wearing Adidas clothing recreationally were professional athletes, rappers, and me. I stuck with it, though. Me and Eminem. And that trend continued into my 20s. I didn't buy the first iPhone. I waited. I think it was the 3G. That was the first one I bought. And then social media, right? MySpace. That came out. That was big kind of 2005 to 2008. And not being an early adopter, I waited until around 2008 or maybe 9 to set up my MySpace page. And I took such great care over it. And I was really proud. And with MySpace, you have like a song that, you know, people go on your page, a song comes and you set your profile up. And I was like, man, this is it. Like, I'm here. I've arrived. I'm with, you know, where all the cool people are at. And what I then quickly found out is that at that point, no one was actually using MySpace anymore and they'd all moved to Facebook. And so my whole life has kind of been this constant process of catching up, arriving at things late and then realizing that people have moved on. And one of the realities that we all face in life is that things are constantly changing. People are changing, trends are changing, society is changing, and sometimes we might not realize it as immediately as we do at school when you know it's all happening in front of your eyes. Sometimes the change can take a year or a decade or even a century or more, but change is always occurring, both around us and in us. So if I was to ask you, what are some big social trends or big social changes that are happening in our society at the moment? What kind of things would come to your mind? I asked myself this question during the week, and the four things that sprung to my mind were technology, individualism, a loss of trust in institutions, and the equality movement. Those were the four big things for me, big changes, big trends in our society. And what's interesting about each of those four things is that they all impact quite significantly on the church. Technology has changed the way people communicate and receive information. Church is traditionally a relational, a face-to-face thing, but technology is changing the way that we relate and communicate. Individualism means people aren't inclined to form a collective identity, which is what the church is. The church is a collective identity. Individualism also means that when people hear the invitation to have a personal relationship with Jesus, they understand personal to mean private, as in just me, without the need to involve others in it. The loss of trust in institutions has affected a lot of institutions, government, big corporations, the media, but also the church. There's a World Value Survey that said from 1981 to 2018, trust in the church dropped from 56% to 31%. And consequently, we see this rise of the spiritual but not religious, the people who are choosing to pursue their faith outside of the institution of the church. And finally, the equality movement has impacted on the church in a big way because the church is seen as a protector, if not the originator, of these inequalities. Gender inequalities, sexuality inequalities. And so each of these trends and changes in our society impact the church. And so if you add in the ongoing cases of child sexual abuse in religious institutions and the supposed cultural battle between Christians and the LGBT community, it can seem like the church has never been held in as low regard as it is today. To some people, as we sit here in church this morning, we might as well be a group of people gathered together to listen to Michael Jackson albums, watch reruns of The Cosby Show, and read Bill Hybels books. To many, we're out of touch. We've got our heads in the sand. We're trying to perpetuate cultural norms that are no longer appropriate, that society has moved on from. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, how do you feel towards the church? How would you describe your relationship with it? One thing that's very clear from the passage that Sam just read for us is that the Apostle Paul loves the church. He really loves the church. You see that in some of the words that he chooses to describe it. If you look, if you have your Bibles with you, he says he's rejoicing in his suffering for the church, that he's become the servant of the church, that he is contending strenuously for it, that he wants the believers to know how hard he's contending for them, that he delights in their faith. These words are words of passion, the words of someone who is deeply invested into the church. And what's interesting about this is that Paul actually hasn't met most of the people that he's writing to. So this isn't necessarily a relational, like, oh, I like these people and I feel passionate for them. Paul is passionate for them because they are the church, because they are the Lord's people. They're the ones he's delighting to suffer for. They're the ones he's contending for and serving. And I want to take a moment just to look at verse 24, because that can be quite a confusing verse. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." So we could all probably understand the first bit in that Paul is suffering. He's imprisoned. He suffers beatings because of his desire to bring the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. But what does it mean that he's filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions? Well, firstly, what it doesn't mean is that Christ's work on the cross was somehow incomplete. And we see that really clear. We don't have to go outside of Colossians even to see that. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he tells the Colossian believers that they've been rescued by God and received forgiveness and redemption in Jesus. In chapter 2, in verses 13 to 15, he tells the believers that the debt of their transgression has been cancelled at the cross and that Jesus has triumphed over evil spiritual forces on the cross. So Paul's not saying that there's anything lacking in Christ's saving work on the cross. That's definitely not what he's saying here. So what is he saying? What could be lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? Well, most likely this refers to Paul's understanding of the age in which he lived. And this is partly about the example of Jesus. We see in Paul's other writings, he says, we should expect to suffer because we follow the example of Christ who suffered. And so suffering was an expectation. And so there's a sense in which the suffering of Christ is not yet finished. There's more suffering that will happen as the gospel goes out and the church is built. But also, in the Jewish understanding of the end times, they expected that there would be a period of great suffering and distress before the Messiah came to bring the perfect rule of God. And these days of distress were called the woes of the Messiah, which the afflictions of Christ is synonymous with. Jesus himself taught that there'll be great suffering. Sometimes you may remember him talking about the birth pains, that there'll be these great sufferings that will happen before his return. And again, we see in other letters of Paul that he has this expectation that there will be suffering and then glory will come after it. So when Paul talks about filling up what is lacking in regards to the afflictions of Christ, he's talking about his expectation that in this age, until Christ's return, the gospel will continue to go out and will continue to, the church will continue to be built on the back of suffering. Faithful people suffering as Christ himself did. And Paul's suffering relates to Christ's suffering or afflictions, not only because it follows his example, but because Christ suffers with Paul. Christ suffers with his church. The suffering of his church is the suffering of Christ. So Paul's saying, bring it on. The church, the body of Christ, is going to be built as a result of suffering. So let me be the one to suffer the most so that I can most contribute to its growth. He says, let me fill up in my flesh whatever suffering needs to happen so that in this age that precedes Christ's return, God's people can be built up and prepared for him. It's even suggested that Paul believed there was a set measure of suffering that the church would experience before Christ's return. And so he is even saying, hey, the more I suffer, the less you will have to. So let it come on me. I'll take it. Isn't that an incredible attitude to have? He actually delights in his suffering because he understands the age that he lives in, the woes of the Messiah, the suffering of God's people that will come before Christ's return. So let me ask you, how does the attitude of the Apostle Paul compare to your attitude when it comes to the church? If you know the church is suffering, if you sense that those who belong to the church are going to suffer, is your instinct to say, yes, me first? If someone's got to suffer for the church, let it be me. Or is your instinct to take a step back? Is your instinct to maybe put some distance between yourself and the church? I think there are a few different categories of Christians today, a few different ways that Christians are responding to the changes in our society. And the first is people who see the church as an inherently flawed institution and want nothing to do with it. They want to pursue an independent faith outside the church. And of course, people like this are right in terms of the church's flaws, but there's a big problem with this kind of approach. And the problem is that in Scripture, the church is described as the bride of Christ, that the church is described as the body of Christ. And so imagine if I came, you know, to a man and I said, hey, man, I love you, but your wife is a hypocrite, she's messed up, she's frequently unfaithful, and she's a thoroughly unpleasant person to be around, and so I don't want to have anything to do with her. But I like you. So, I mean, that's going to change the relationship, right? You're not going to be like, oh, yeah, come over for dinner. My wife would love to cook for you. Like, what? No. You got to love me and hate my wife? That's going to affect things. Or what if someone said, hey, I love you, but I find your physical appearance quite dysfunctional and unattractive. So I would actually prefer it if we could conduct our relationship via text or over the phone so I don't have to see you. Yes, it is harsh, right? You're probably not going to then say, yeah, no worries, call me anytime. Happy to chat. But that's what some people think they can do with church. That they can say, yeah, I love Jesus, but no, I don't want to have anything to do with the church. The church is a bunch of hypocrites. It's all wrong. It's all, oh, it's gross. I don't know. No, put it away. And they think Jesus is there waiting to say, oh, yeah, no, you're right. You know what? Yeah, absolutely. Good point. Let's hang out. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you hate my bride, you hate me. You hate my body, you hate me. We're the same. There's no distinction. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." There's another way that Christians are responding to the changes in our society at the moment, and this one I've called the intangible church. There are Christians today who do see the church's flaws, but they know Scripture tells them that they shouldn't separate. And so instead, they define the church as some kind of invisible, intangible thing. And again, there's some truth to this, in that the church is made up of the Lord's people from every nation scattered all around the world. But Scripture is also very clear that the church has tangible form. It's constituted by apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In each local expression, it's led by elders and administered by deacons. It's not just about individual believers. It's about believers in fellowship with each other, united with one another, connected. And all this is how Jesus set it up to be. So the idea of an intangible church, like I don't go to church, I'm not part of a church, I'm not a member of a body, but I'm part of like the church in this intangible sense, just isn't how the Bible describes the church. And again in Ephesians, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." There's no concept in Scripture of a believer who isn't intimately connected and in fellowship with the rest of the body. Thirdly, the true church. And this category of people maybe to some degree represents all of us at some point. These are the people who separate themselves from parts of the church and define themselves to be the true, pure church. So when we hear something about the Catholic priests, we think, well, that's the Catholics, that's not me. And when we hear about some strange thing going on in a Pentecostal church, we think, well, that's the Pentecostals, that's not me. I'm a good Baptist. And then we hear about some weird things going on in other Baptist churches, and we think, well, that's not me. I'm Caringbah Baptist. And then we come to church here and we hear a preacher say something we don't like. Or we look around the room and we see how other people are living their lives and we think, well, actually, the only people I really want to identify is me and a few other people. Maybe my small group. That's maybe as far as it might go. Anyone relate to that? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? To realize our instinct to separate, to distance ourselves until we alone are the true church. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, and this was about spiritual gifts, but it can be said as well in this context. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, these parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We can see from what the Apostle Paul wrote in his other letters what he believes about the church. And we need to allow what Paul says about it to challenge and critique the way that we think and behave in response to it. But our passage from Colossians gives us a pretty unique insight into how much the Apostle Paul loves the church. He doesn't make a distinction between Christ and the church. He loves Christ and he loves the church. He identifies with both. He serves both. He suffers for both. The idea that someone could love Jesus and not love the church, the whole church, is completely foreign to Paul. And this is true even though Paul knows about the church's flaws. He knows better than anyone if you read his letters to the churches. So often he's saying, I can't believe you guys are doing this. Wake up. You're on the wrong track. You need to rebuke that guy who's doing the wrong thing. Paul is intimately aware of how flawed the church is. And yet he's the one who says, I delight to suffer for it. I strenuously contend for the church. So where are you at with the church? Because much of society today is saying that you should ditch it. It's flawed, judgmental, maybe even corrupt. You should pursue your spirituality outside of the church. So what are you going to do? Are you going to distance yourself? Are you going to separate yourself? Are you going to be the true church and everything else is lesser? Or are you going to recognize that you can't truly love Jesus without loving his body, the church? And like Paul, put your hand up and say, I will love the church. I will serve the Lord's people. I'll suffer for her. I'll delight in her. This is how today's passage calls us to be subversive, to actually not ditch the church, but to love her. Wouldn't it be amazing if we were willing to say, yeah, I love the church. When the Catholics or the Pentecostals are having a hard time, I suffer with them. When a different Baptist church does something that I don't agree with, I seek the Lord in prayer for them. When I look around the room this morning at church and I hear this preaching, I think, these are my people. No one's getting it right all the time. But these are the ones I'm going to suffer with and for. These are the ones I'm going to rejoice with. Can you do that? And can we confess that we haven't done that? I know I need to. I was reminded as I was thinking about this week of a story in John 6 where Jesus is giving this really hard teaching. And it says that from that moment, many of the disciples turned their back and left Jesus. And so Jesus turns to the ones that remain, the 12. And he said, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. May that be us. As people hear this message from society that the church is done for, it's a relic of the past, may we be the ones to stand firm, to put our hands up as Paul did, and to say, I belong to the church. More than that, I love the church. I'll suffer for the church, and I'll delight in her. Just quickly, I want us to look at the ways, the practical ways that Paul loves the church. Because there are three really clear things that come through in this passage. Because love is about more than a feeling. It's even about more than identifying with someone. It's an action. And for Paul, his love for the church came out in three particular actions. The first was this: to present the full word of God. That's what Paul said he'd been commissioned to do. And he said, what's the full word of God? It's the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Loving the church involves speaking the whole word of God to God's people. Not cherry picking from it, not sugarcoating it, not apologizing for it, but presenting it in its fullness. That means we need to also communicate the whole word of God to each other about Christ, the cross, sin and death, grace and forgiveness, repentance and faith, the kingdom of God, creation, God, angels, the devil, evil spirits, the Holy Spirit, the law, the church, ministry, gender, sexuality, eternal life, eternal punishment, all of it. That there aren't bits of the Bible that we set aside. Paul said, my goal, my love for you is so much that I want to present to you the full word of God, not missing anything. And as a preaching team, that's what Pastor Sam, Pastor Paul and I have as our goal, that we would present the full word of God to you guys each week. And that's why over the last couple of years, we've talked about sexuality. It's why we've talked about hell, not just heaven. We need to go to those difficult topics as well as the happy, simpler ones. Because the church is formed by the full word of God. That's how we become healthy. That's how we grow. And I understand why we're tempted to leave bits out. It is uncomfortable in the society that we live in where people can't believe that we would still think the Bible is true or that we would hold to the beliefs that are communicated in it. It is easier to say, oh, I'm a Christian, and that means that I love people. And Jesus said love people, and he said don't judge people, so that's what I'm going to do. To reduce the whole Bible down to a little soundbite that serves our purposes. But the Apostle Paul said, I strenuously contend so that I can bring to you the full word of God. Secondly, to present everyone fully mature in Christ. Loving the church means more than just seeing people be saved. Being saved and confessing our sin and finding forgiveness and moving from being an enemy of God to a child of God, that is a beautiful, incredible, miraculous thing, but it's only the first step. There's a whole process of discipleship and maturing that needs to happen, and none of us have arrived there. I think sometimes in church we can get into a bit of a judgy mindset where we're looking at other people and how they're kind of still immature in their faith. Maybe looking at the young people in the church and saying, well, they don't take their faith seriously enough. Maybe looking at the old people in the church and saying, well, they're always off on holidays. They don't take their faith seriously enough. Or maybe it's looking at the families and saying, well, they're only here one every, you know, few weeks, and it's obviously not. We're all on a journey. If we want to criticize each other, we can all find something to do it with. But when we love each other and when we love the church, it means rather than criticize each other's immaturity, we're actually the ones to put our hands up and invest ourselves in each other's lives so that we can all become mature together. That's what it looks like to love the church. And thirdly, so that they would know the full riches of complete understanding. And what are the full riches? It's to know Christ. The Apostle Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And to know Christ doesn't just mean to know intellectually him. In Ephesians, Paul says this, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what makes all his suffering worth it. That's the goal of the Apostle Paul's labors. That's why he desires to present the Word of God in its fullness. That's why he labors strenuously so that they would become fully mature. It's so that they would know the full riches of Christ, that they would know the love of Christ, that they would know the hope of Christ, the joy of Christ. That's what we're trying to do here. This isn't about religious obligation. This is about the belief that Jesus, in his sovereign wisdom and power, is doing something in the church that won't happen outside of it. That God is working in his people in such a way that they can know a love and a hope and a purpose and an identity that far surpasses anything that can be found outside of Christ. And so that's why Paul is saying, I would, and he did, die, so that the word of God can go out, so that believers can become fully mature in him, so that they can know the riches that are theirs in Christ. As I finish this morning, I just want to ask you the question. Because the church is getting a bad rap right now. And honestly, a lot of the critiques of the church are fair enough. Jesus didn't die for the church because the church was perfect. Jesus died for the church because he knew that people are sinful and broken and flawed and needed a savior, and that only his blood was going to be powerful enough to wash people clean, form them into a whole, and be presented to himself holy and blameless. The Apostle Paul didn't lay down his life for the church because they were such a great group of people and they were always doing the right thing. He laid down his life for the church because he loved the church. Because the church is the body and the bride of Christ. And because he knew that only through the church could people find the greatest love that we're all looking for. And so today, are you, am I, are we willing to love the church with that kind of love? Let me pray. God, we thank you that in your wisdom, that it's your will that you would carry out your purposes on earth through the church. God, we thank you that we live in this age of the church, after Jesus' death and resurrection, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for the many benefits and blessings that we receive from knowing the mystery that was revealed in Christ. But God, we also know that this is a time of suffering, that societies change, and often in ways that are opposed to your church. God, would you embolden us? Would you strengthen our faith so that we wouldn't scatter in the midst of opposition, but we, as Peter himself said, would stand up and say, where else are we going to go? We can't find anywhere else what we've found in Jesus. And would we follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who delighted to see the church grow and was willing to lay down his life for it? That's in Jesus' name. Amen.